Sit down, you can read it in 5 minutes on each book, you know, and just gives you a little bit of an overview as you go into that book for yourself. Gives you a little bit more information than a study Bible, for example, but it's obviously not, you know, super in-depth either. So that's a good place to start. That I would certainly recommend to you for your own study, and that has all the books of the Bible, old and new. Another resource I thought was pretty helpful is this book. It's called God's Story in 66 Verses. So what this man, Stan Guthrie, has done, and he's not a professor or anything, he's not an academic, and that actually may be helpful in some ways for this book, is basically he's gone through each book of the Bible and selected a verse that he believes encapsulates the message of that text, or that book, rather, in a way that makes it easily understandable. So he really, it's even less information, like he just will give often only maybe 3 or 4 pages, and they're just it's just less text in general on each book of the Bible. But again, this is something you could sit down. He's often has some good insight into really the main theme, what is the point of this book? Why does it exist? Why is it part of the Scriptures? So this is a very helpful resource as well, just kind of as a very even more kind of popular level. How to read the Bible book for books, a little more academic, although very accessible, certainly. A third resource I would recommend is this book called A House for My Name by a man named Peter Lighthart. And this is a book that is just focused on the Old Testament. And it's not as user-friendly in the sense that you don't just pick it up and flip to, you know, whatever book you're looking at, 1 Kings, and it gives you an overview. What he does more is give an overview of the entire story of the Old Testament. And Lighthart is someone who's very well trained in literature. He's written books on Shakespeare and classical literature and Jane Austen, all sorts of things. And so he is very well equipped to kind of draw out some of the more literary themes of the Old Testament, how these themes fit together, you know, things like Exodus, the Exodus theme, you know, tracing that through. So this is actually a very helpful book as well in terms of getting the big story of the Old Testament, the themes of exile, the themes of God's faithfulness despite Israel's sin, all the kinds of things that we've talked about in here. So this is kind of a, in some ways, just a sort of a different approach that he's taking. He's not summarizing each book, but he's giving sort of a more big picture overview while talking about most of the books, at least, in some depth. And then finally, this is kind of the big, more academic, if you're looking for something that's sort of like, you know, for your reference library, whatever. I only discovered this work maybe a couple months ago, but I have really appreciated it as I've used it for the prophets. It's called A Biblical Theological Introduction to the Old Testament, and it was produced by professors at Reformed Theological Seminary, the different campuses. So Jackson, I think Orlando guys were involved. Charlotte, now there's a campus here in Dallas. So basically all these professors worked together and contributed essays for this book. And the great thing about this book is that, it gives the information that you need. It's done with some sensitivity to literary structure and context. But it also is coming from a specifically Reformed covenantal perspective, which means that they are going to be approaching those themes of the Old Testament specifically in that way, which is helpful because I think that's a good perspective. That's certainly the one I would commend to you. So this is a good resource. This will be set you back a little bit more. I think it's like $35. But this would be a good, you know, just resource just for your reference library. And this will give you much more information on each book of the Bible. And it is split up so that each book gets its own chapter and gets a different essay from different professor. Is this a resource you know about, Ryan? Yeah. I'm sure you probably know some of these guys. Yeah, it's edited by Miles Van Pelt. And it's got just contributions from a bunch of different RTS professors. So I'll, let's see, put these in the back. Casey, would you just, I don't know if people want to look at them. I'll just, y'all can pass them around if people want to take a look. And if whenever they end up, if you want to just put them in the back, folks can kind of brief through them, flip through them if they want. Okay, any questions about those resources? Any thoughts, questions? Okay. Well, those are good things for you. I know there's a challenge when you sit down with the Bible and you just open to a book of the Bible. It's often helpful, I think, to have some background information, to have somebody who studied that book at length, to give you some guidelines and some pointers into the text. And so I really would recommend some of those resources to you. All right, good. So today we're moving into looking at the prophet Malachi. Now, anybody know when Malachi is written? Anybody have any ideas? Broadly speaking? Yes, post-exilic, post-exile. Excellent. And the reason we know that is because in verse 8 of chapter 1, there's a reference to a Persian governor that is overseeing the Jewish state at this time. So we know that it is after the exile. But honestly, we don't know for sure a lot more else about Malachi. We don't really know who Malachi is. Actually, as we're going to talk about in a minute, Malachi, the name, actually just simply means my messenger. It's actually just a generic Hebrew word that means my messenger. It may not even be a proper name. It may be the Malachi, as we'll see as we look at the text, is just kind of introduced as an oracle from Malachi, which could just be translated an oracle from my messenger. In chapter 3, the same word, Malachi, appears, and it's translated there as messenger, a more generic kind of term. And so, you know, we use the name Malachi because it may have been the actual prophet's name, but it also may have just been a designation for him, that he was a messenger of the Lord. So we don't have a lot of specific historical evidence for the particular time when Malachi was written, except that we can be confident that it was after the exile. And it was likely after the temple had been rebuilt. So after the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, after they came, as we discussed last week, and sort of confronted the Jewish nation, right? They had returned from exile around 539, and by 520, the temple was still not being rebuilt. It's likely because of the focus that Malachi has on the need for right worship, the need for the tithes to be contributed rightly, but there's no confrontation about the temple needs to be rebuilt. Malachi doesn't talk about that. So it's likely that Malachi is following the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. And let's see, probably given the topics of his concern, that he comes soon or around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah come about 40 years or so after the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, and they're coming, to essentially bring more reforms. Ezra's reforms are more centered around the keeping of the law, the right keeping of the law in Judah. And Nehemiah, of course, is focused on the need to have the walls of the city rebuilt. Does that make sense? So most likely, I agree with where this chart is putting Malachi. It likely comes after Haggai and Zechariah and is either contemporary with or is soon around the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe a little bit before. Any questions about that? Okay. All right. Who has an initial impression of Malachi? Anybody? What do you know about Malachi if you know nothing else? Yes, the morning star, the son of righteousness. Yeah, right, the end of Malachi. Good. Absolutely. Yes, sir. The last book of the Old Testament. Right. Right. And why do you think that, Eric? Because you grew up with the English Bible, right? Yeah. You grew up with the English Bible, as we probably all of us did. But if you're a Jewish person, you had the Jewish Old Testament, of course, Malachi is not the last book of the Bible. Actually, the writings come after the 12 minor prophets, which is just interesting. It's nothing, you know. Yes, ends of Chronicles, right. Yep. But it is interesting in the English Bible, and I think it's appropriately put at the end of the minor prophets and really at the end of the Old Testament. It's an important bridge book. Why would Malachi be an important bridge book? Anybody know? To the New Testament. Yeah, talks about Elijah. Yeah. Can you repeat some of that a little bit more? I couldn't grab. Good. Absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly right. So if you really, you know, if there's one thing or takeaway from Malachi, I think you can keep in mind this idea that Malachi has a lot to say about what the New Testament writers would connect to a person. The New Testament writers would connect to the role of John the Baptist, a messenger. Malachi is not only a messenger, he's also going to talk about a messenger that's going to come, a messenger that will come before the day of the Lord and will bring repentance to the nation of Israel. And he even identifies, as Ryan is pointing out at the very end of his book, that person with Elijah. He calls him Elijah. Elijah will come. Which is, of course, why there was this expectation in Second Temple Judaism that Elijah would come. And some people thought maybe Jesus is Elijah, right? That was something that was commonly misunderstood. And Jesus points, we'll look at this in Matthew, Jesus explicitly identifies John the Baptist as Elijah. Which doesn't mean he's saying he's Elijah reincarnate or something, but he is a prophet who can be identified in the same way as Elijah, connecting with the prophecy of Malachi. Jesus certainly understood John the Baptist to be doing what Malachi was talking about. Okay, so here's a summary. Malachi is the book of the messenger. In this book, which is written after Judah's return from exile, and likely after the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, and before Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi, and again, this is a word, a generic word in the Hebrew, it just simply means my messenger, reminds the people of God of God's eternal love for them and exhorts them regarding the character of their ethical life together in the terms of the Mosaic covenant. This is really what Malachi is focused on. He is focused on the ethical life of the people of God according to the terms of their covenant that was made under the ministry of Moses. And what does that indicate about what Malachi believes in terms of redemptive history? Just on a very basic level. Believes that Mosaic Covenant is still in operation, right? It hasn't gone away. It's not as though simply because they've gone through exile and return that now all bets are off and they can do whatever they please. But he's saying, no, the terms of the Mosaic Covenant are still in effect, and to the extent that you are ignoring them or rebelling against them or not doing them, God is not only going to, but is in some ways obligated to bring judgment because of the covenant that he has made with you. In particular, Malachi focuses on these problems, and we'll look at these in turn. He focuses on the problem of polluted offerings, basically offerings that are being brought that are not unblemished, that are not the best of the flock as they are meant to be. So people are holding back the best and the unblemished for themselves and giving God something less than that when they come to bring sacrifice. He focuses on priestly corruption. Apparently there are priests that are showing preferences and biases towards the people, towards different groups of people, likely having to do with money and power, giving deference to those people. He focuses on the problem of idolatrous worship and the problem of divorce. And it's interesting, even the way he talks about that, it's not entirely clear. Is he talking about literal divorce, or is he talking about, you know, using marriage and divorce as a metaphor for Israel or Judah's relationship with the Lord, right? As he's saying, which is a common thing, of course, the prophets. And there's no reason why it couldn't be both, that both those problems may be occurring, and he's concerned about both. He's also concerned about the oppression of the poor and the sojourner, which is a significant theme in the Mosaic Covenant, in Leviticus in particular, and the people's lack of tithing. And the end of Malachi focuses in chapter 3 on the fact that people are not bringing the full tithe. They're holding back, and the Lord, Malachi says, is not blessing them because of that. Yeah, absolutely, go ahead.
Malachi and the return to exiles consider themselves to be mm-hmm. coming back to the land, rebuilding of the temple, which are all these things that are already happening in Malachi's day.
Right.
To what degree do they consider themselves to be under the new covenant
mm-hmm.
and under the Mosaic covenant? Or
mm-hmm.
does that kind of tell us a little bit about how they saw the
how they interpreted it. Yeah. Everybody hear Todd's question? And Todd's asking about how, you know, in the ministry of Malachi, this time, the people of God, they've been given these promises about the new covenant that's coming in the end of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it seems to be associated in some sense with the return from exile. So given that the return from exile has happened, to what extent does Malachi and his contemporaries believe that they are now in a new covenant as opposed to being under the Mosaic covenant? Or both at the same time or something, yeah. Yeah, it's really interesting because as I read, at least the prophetic books, the post-exilic prophets, there doesn't seem to be a lot of emphasis on now we're in a fundamentally different situation. We're in this new covenant, and it's different. It seems to me that most of the post-exilic prophets are continuing to, on the one hand, say the stipulations that were made at the Mosaic covenant when it was founded are still in effect, and to the extent that you're not keeping them, you're in violation of God's law, and he will judge you, in a very similar way to the pre-exilic prophets. You know, it's a very similar form of argument, with the exception that exile is not being threatened. It's interesting. Malachi makes it very clear. He doesn't threaten that exile is going to come again. He says the Lord himself is going to come. Like, you've gone through exile, and now if you need to be careful because God himself is coming to you, and you need to keep his law in advance of that. So I would say that my sense is that the post-exilic prophets are primarily emphasizing that there's still something future that hasn't happened yet. There certainly has to be some initial fulfillment of the new covenant in the return from exile, but I really don't see that as being, I really think the ministry of Jesus has to be the way in which we see that really established. Yeah, I think the return from exile is kind of like it's a down payment on the fulfillment of the promise being made. It's God saying, you know, you can trust that this is going to happen, everything you read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because I didn't leave you in Babylon. I brought you back. But it is not itself the fulfillment of, in my view, of the new covenant. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a point that's certainly debated among Reformed theologians and scholars. And, anything else? Any other questions? Okay. So Malachi seeks to impress on the people that the day is coming when Yahweh himself will appear among them and will demand a reckoning. And those that fear him will be preserved, and those while evildoers will be destroyed. So Malachi, this is his argument. It's very interesting that the logic is different. He's not so much predicting judgment that will end in exile if you continue to disobey, as the pre-exilic prophets promised. He is saying God himself is going to come to you, and when he comes, you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. The day of the Lord is coming. But Malachi also makes this other promise, which is that he will send another messenger before his coming, someone he names as Elijah the prophet. Okay? All right, I will move through some of this quickly. We'll try to look at Malachi 1 and Malachi 3. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. And again, Malachi by my messenger is another way to translate that. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? And you can see this is a little bit of a challenge, right, in Israel. You know, apparently the people of Judah are feeling neglected, right, that they haven't returned to. You know, there's no Davidic king on the throne. There are aspects of their life that are not the same as they were before the exile. How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. That's going to show up, right, in the New Testament, in Romans. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, who is Edom? Who are the Edomites? Who are they descendants of? Esau, right? So if the sons of Esau say, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. So what's the logic the Lord is saying there? People are saying, we thought you loved us, but we don't see any evidence of that. What's the evidence that God gives of his love for Israel? I wouldn't say return from exile. It's something about Edom, right? You're right. He says, the evidence of my love for you is that I said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have hated, and you can see I have continued in judgment against Esau and his descendants and the Edomites. And so therefore, you should be confident in my love for you. It's interesting. It's not the kind of argument that we tend to make very often about God's love for us. What's that? Right, I'm not destroying you. I am destroying the people I said I would destroy. Right, right. It's not a terribly palatable argument to the modern ear. But that doesn't mean it's not not good for us, not one we need to hear. It is a reminder of God's favor on us. And consistently, that's certainly how the Bible speaks of God's judgment. God's judgment on the wicked is meant to be an encouragement to the righteous and a reminder of his favor and his love on them. Because, of course, we know the judgment that the wicked receive is not something that we don't deserve. And so the lack of it in our lives is evidence of God's love and favor. All right, so now verses 6 and following, Malachi is going to go into this first critique about the lack of pollution or the polluted offering. So verse 7, you can see he's saying that they've despised their name, that they don't fear the Lord of hosts. And how have they done this? The rhetorical question is asked, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, isn't that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame, or we move up, thank you, sir, sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he not accept you or show favor? And that's the Persian governor there, says the Lord of hosts. Basically, he's saying, you know, you wouldn't do this to your governmental authority, but you're doing this to the Lord. You're trying to get away with giving something less than your best. And so essentially that's the argument that the Lord says that he is not pleased with the offerings that are being brought. And then it's interesting in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And that's also quoted by Paul in Romans when he's talking about the ministry that he feels called to with the Gentiles. And he says, I need to go to Spain to preach the gospel because this is what God has promised will happen. It's interesting that this connection, essentially the Lord is saying, I'm displeased with your offering. And the reason I'm displeased is not just because it's polluted, but I'm concerned because the way you worship me matters because my love is for more than just you, right? My love is for the nations. So I want to, you need to see the importance of worshiping me rightly so that my love will be spread to the nations, so that all will come in. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. All right, Malachi 3. I just want to focus on this a little bit as we look at especially the end of Malachi, and then we'll take some questions. So Malachi 2 deals with some of the priestly corruption, some of the idolatrous worship and divorce. Malachi 3 then introduces this topic of tithing. He says, Malachi 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? If you know Handel's Messiah, that's a very prominent verse. It's the beginning of one of the first parts of that work. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Can you move down, Eric? Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing. Then he says, I will draw near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against all these other issues, those that don't fear me, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Can you turn up now? Thank you, sir. And he goes on, he talks about ways in which, so basically he's saying, I've not changed, I've continued my love towards you, but you also continue in the same way. You continue your disobedience. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Just very interesting. The Lord talks about that lack of tithing as a way of stealing from himself, of robbing God. But you say, how have we robbed you? And your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says Yahweh of hosts, if I do not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. And you can keep on moving down. Next slide, thanks. So the Lord is bringing these confrontations against Israel, against Judah, that she is oppressing the poor and the sojourner, that she's not making the full tithe. Then we have this sort of prose narrative here. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke with one another, and Yahweh paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared Yahweh and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. What does that sound like in Revelation? Right, a book where people's names are being written who are following the Lord, and those that aren't are in trouble, whose names are not in the book. Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts. So it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses. So here's an explicit statement that the law still matters now, even after the exile. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And this is consistent with Jesus, right? Jesus is very much concerned with the Mosaic law being kept rightly in Israel when he comes. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, of Yahweh comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. All right, what questions do y'all have or comments? About 5 or 10 minutes. It's really interesting that he talks about John the Baptist coming to sort of soften the blow, right? I mean, even with John the Baptist, the Jews at the time of Jesus crucified him, right? Like, you wonder, like, how much worse would it have been? Could it have been without the ministry of John the Baptist to bring at least some level of repentance to the nation before Jesus comes on the scene? Any questions or thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Sure, he's talking about a restoration of families to one another. Yeah. Of course, I think those are not merely just literal fathers and children, but talking about the nation as a whole. Yeah, sure. What's interesting about the things that Malachi chooses to focus on in terms of the disobedience, the ways in which Israel is failing to keep the law? Any thoughts about that? Any questions? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, it's a very contested translation, actually. You guys, many of you probably heard Malachi 3, I think 16, or 2:16. Let's see. I don't have it on the screen. Is God hates divorce? Y'all have heard that phrase probably. That's where this comes from. The way that the English Standard Version, which is the version I prefer and trust the most among Bible translations, the translation in verse 16 is rendered this way: "For the man who hates and divorces, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts." And so they give an alternate translation, which is, "For Yahweh, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce and him who covers." So the question is, who is the subject in that sentence? Is it the Lord or is it a man? Either way, of course, divorce is not being commended. It's being critiqued in both regards. But it's important to say that that translation that you may have heard people quote, that statement, "God hates divorce," is a contested translation of the Hebrew among conservative evangelical scholars. And there's some reason, namely the Septuagint translation in the Greek, the older Greek translation, and the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 24, which is why the ESV goes the way that it does with that text. So, again, I don't think it fundamentally, materially really changes. Of course, we know the other places in the Bible, even from that text itself, that God, with the exception of particular circumstances, divorce is not something that is permitted in a Christian marriage. But it's also important to say that that text may not say God hates divorce in the way that's sometimes used. Yes? Right. God stood against. Right, absolutely. Yeah, God's certainly opposed to divorce and either. Right, that's why marriage and divorce are used as that picture of God's love for his people. Good. All right, what are some applications of Malachi? How are we supposed to deal with this Old Testament book? We know who Elijah is, right? We know that Jesus has come. How do we apply this book to our own lives? Reading it through the lens of the New Testament. Yeah. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. So I think, if nothing else, a very clear application of the book of Malachi is that God wants us to take his law seriously. Right? He thinks that it matters whether you keep his law or not. And if you do not, then the Lord will come in judgment. And if you do, the Lord will come in blessing. I mean, I think that's a very clear application of God's the prophecy of Malachi, that we shouldn't. Sometimes we can sort of miss the forest for the trees, right, and say, that's kind of obvious, but I think in some ways that's the primary application, is that we need to hear God saying that he takes the keeping of his law seriously. And of course, we have to read this through the redemptive historical time frame that we live in. The Mosaic law is not in all of its aspects binding in the same way that it was for these Israelites. Of course, you know, none of you are obligated to bring the best of your flocks to church each Sunday and offer it as sacrifice, your unblemished lambs or whatever. But, I mean, that has some pretty obvious applications, right? Like, that's not, that's talking about obviously what you offer to the Lord in terms of your own self. Paul makes that connection, Romans 12, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, right? The, in some ways, the requirements of the law don't go down, they go up. They become more demanding. I would argue that really the rest of these things that Malachi is talking about are pretty applicable. You think about the oppression of the poor, injustice, those kinds of things, certainly something God continues to be concerned about. Certainly divorce, marriage and divorce, something that God continues to be concerned about. I would argue that tithing is something that God continues to be concerned about. It's not something that's abrogated in the New Testament. And so I think that there are certainly a number of ways in which we can draw specific applications into our lives. The other thing I would say is, let's see, Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Where is that passage? Where do we use that passage in our liturgy, in our prayers, in terms of the church year? What time of year do we use it? Advent, we do. Yeah, we use it regularly in our call to worship, those kinds of things, during the time of Advent. What's the point of that? Is it just simply to remember that at one time there were these prophecies about the Lord coming, and the Lord did come in Jesus, and we're going to remember that together? Or is it more? Yes, sir. Yeah, well, these are things that happen in history, but what about the future? Is the Lord coming? Yes. Yes, right? Advent is not just about remembering God's faithfulness in sending the person of Jesus Christ and his incarnation and birth and all those things, his faithfulness to Israel, but it's also to say he came once and he said he was coming again, so we should expect that. And actually, we should long for it, right? This is how the New Testament talks about the coming of Christ, that it's something that we should long for. And so I think that's also a very clear application of Malachi. It should impress upon us an expectation of God coming to his people, the Lord appearing suddenly in his temple. And who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Right? What's the answer to that question? No one, in and of themselves, only in union with the one who endures, right? The Lord's chosen man, Jesus Christ, right? So really, if you read this through New Testament lens, it is an appeal to put your trust and faith and allegiance in Jesus, to submit to him, so that when the Lord appears, right, you won't be destroyed. That's a very, I think, clear, and we should have expectation of that. Yeah, one more, Eric, and then we'll close with prayer. Yes. Yeah, even today, right. Absolutely. It's not just about the It's not just about the final judgment on the last day, but certainly the Lord comes at different times, and especially his church, he comes to purify his people, and he comes at times in judgment to do that. We should not be ignorant of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus comes to the center, the temple itself. Right. Good. Okay. Let's stand and pray. Aaron, would you pray for us this morning? Thanks. Mm-hmm. Amen.